Well, amen. Psalm 24 in your Bibles tonight. Psalm 24 as we are digging treasures out of the Psalms together. Psalm 24, find your place there in the pages of God's Word. We'll go as far as we can tonight. Pick up again here in the next week. I know we went a little longer tonight with some house cleaning, just some things we need to take care of, and I appreciate your patience. We don't do that every Wednesday night. Psalm 24. Notice the Bible said the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That means the earth and everything in it, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of His salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your hands, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Ponder or think about that. When you come to Psalm 24, you are in the third psalm in what we would consider the shepherd trilogy. Psalm 22, 23, 24 sort of go together. They all tell us something about the ministry of the Lord Jesus and His shepherd ministry. Psalm 22, people relate to the good shepherd who gave His life for the sheep, and it would be symbolized, so to speak, by the cross. Here we see God's grace. He's the God of the path, what He's done for us. In Psalm 23, we picture the Lord Jesus as our great shepherd. It's symbolized by a crook, so to speak, a shepherd's staff. He's not just Savior, but He's shepherd. He doesn't just give us His grace, but He gives us His guidance. When you come to Psalm 24, we see the chief shepherd. The King of glory, the chief shepherd. It's signified by a crown. And here we see Him as sovereign. He's Savior, He's shepherd, He's sovereign. He gives us grace and guidance. And here we see His glory. He's the God of our past who saves us from our sins. He's the God of the present who cares for us and journeys with us and works in our lives. He's at work in our lives as our great high priest and advocate. He's the great shepherd of the sheep, who cares and nurtures His flock. But then we know that He's the God of the future. He's our coming King. Isn't that a blessing? And we see that in these Psalms. Now, we've learned that every Psalm has a story. We're not told a whole lot about the story behind this Psalm. I believe inference is made based on maybe some subject matter. We know it's a Psalm of David, so we know David is the inspired penman. It took place sometime in the life of David. Many believe the setting of Psalm 24 would be found in 2 Samuel 6, 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and 16, when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought by David to Jerusalem. They had moved the tabernacle from Shiloh to Jerusalem, and the Ark of the Covenant, you remember, it was a box made of shittim wood overlaid with pure gold. In it, they had placed the Ten Commandments, a pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, had a lid, a golden lid called the mercy seat. Had two cherubim on either side of it that were facing each other, looking down, their wings no doubt touching each other, outstretched over the ark. It was looked upon as God's throne on earth. It symbolized the presence of God among His people. On that first attempt, it ended in disaster. Matter of fact, David had followed the example of the Philistines. He didn't just use any cart. He decided he'd use a new cart. Remember, they had lost, Eli's sons had lost the ark in battle to the Philistines back prior to the days of Saul. And Samuel was a little boy in 1 Samuel when that took place. And had fallen into the hands of the enemy, the Philistines. And God began to judge them. God judged them. They wanted rid of that ark, and so they placed it on a cart, and a cow, and they sent it. They sent it back, and it made its way to back into the land of Israel. So it was at a particular place, and wherever the ark was, God was blessing it. And David realized he wanted the blessing of God, wanted the presence of God, wanted to bring it to the capital city of Jerusalem. And so he thought, well, I'm going to do this, and I'm not going to just use any cart. I'm going to use a new cart. That's what I'm going to do. And so they placed it in a cart, pulled by oxen. Along the way, the oxen stumbled, maybe stepped in a hole, tripped over a rock. I have no idea, but they stumbled. It jarred the cart. The ark jostled, fearful that it would fall off the cart. Uzzah reached forth his hand. He touches the ark to steady it, and God breaks forth and strikes him dead. Immediately, he dies. David, the people stand aghast. Matter of fact, David's afraid of God. He's afraid of the ark. He leaves it. They take it to a nearby place, Obed-Edom. They leave it there. And they take it there and they leave it in that particular place. And we find that David is fearful of bringing the ark to Jerusalem, but yet he knows that's where it belongs. And so he begins to seek the Lord. First time he didn't seek the Lord, now he's seeking the Lord. He begins to follow the instructions that God's laid down in His Word and how the ark's to be handled, how it's to be born. You say, preacher, what made the difference? Why didn't God kill the Philistines? They didn't know any better. They didn't know any better. God's people knew better. Can I tell you, God's going to hold you and me to a higher standard than He holds the world. He just is. Sin's different in the life of a Christian than it is an unsaved man. You say, preacher, why is that? Because we know better. We know better. We do. We know that God blesses their efforts. They bring the ark safely to Jerusalem. The inspired historian, it's a joyous occasion. There's music, there's praise, there's shouting, there's sacrifices. It marks that triumphal entry of the ark into the holy city. I believe Psalm 24 may have been an inspired anthem that heralded the ark along the way. People welcoming the ark to Jerusalem. They were, in essence, welcoming the Lord. It's almost they were saying that the King of Glory, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift you up, ye everlasting. The King of Glory, they're welcoming God into the city. They are. David, and when we look at Psalm 24, we understand it's prophetic, it's messianic in nature. All Scripture ultimately points to the Lord Jesus. But when we look at these particular messianic psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 24, other psalms like them, we know that God's painting a portrait. They speak directly about the Lord. Here He's mentioned as King of Glory five times. You know what David understood? He understood what we need to understand. He may have been their earthly king, but God was their heavenly king. And so I believe Psalm 24 looks forward to a future day when King Jesus will be welcomed into the city of Jerusalem. I believe it looks beyond the ascension to the millennial reign of Christ when He's going to rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. As I was studying the psalm, and I'm probably going to just spend time in introduction tonight, I was studying the psalm and I ran across John Phillips writing about this, and I thought it's interesting something that he has in his writings. He said when the temple was built by Solomon that the psalms, certain psalms were selected to be sung as a part of the daily worship, and so they went through the 150 psalms of the Psalter. Of course, they probably all were, all 150 hadn't been written at that time, but whatever had been inspired up to that point that they had, the collection of psalms, and they selected certain psalms to be sung on certain days. And every day of the week, that psalm was sung. On Monday, it was Psalm 48. On Tuesday, Psalm 82. On Wednesday, it was Psalm 94. On Thursday, it was Psalm 81. On Friday, it would have been Psalm 93. On Saturday, they would sing Psalm 92. And on Sunday, they would sing Psalm 24. I wonder what significance is there. You see, it was on a Sunday that the Lord Jesus, I believe it was providential, it was on a Sunday the Lord Jesus would make a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and there, unbeknownst to the temple choir, they were welcoming the Lord into the city. They were singing the anthem. He was crucified the following Friday. I know people have different ideas, and I don't fall out. Somebody says, well, I believe it was on Wednesday. Somebody says, I believe it was on Thursday. I personally hold to a Friday crucifixion. We're not exactly told. That's just what I hold to. I don't fall out with anybody that's going to say anything differently about that. Different. But here's what I do understand, that I know the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead on a Sunday. I do know that because the Bible said it was the first day of the week. Can you imagine the very day that Jesus rose from the dead, the temple choir singing Psalm 24? The very day Jesus tore the bars away from death and marched in triumph from a tomb. Who is this King of glory, the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? I believe they're going to sing. I believe Psalm 24 may have been sung at His ascension as the saints and the angels welcomed the victorious King into heaven. I believe they'll sing it again. I believe we'll sing it again at His glorious return. I believe there will be a day when the Lord Jesus will enter the city of Jerusalem and Psalm 24 will be sung and we'll be saying, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift you up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." You realize as the temple choir sang this, they would sing it in a refrain. There would probably be either two different choirs or maybe a men or a women. We don't know how it was set up necessarily, but there would be one singing apart to the other. So it's almost as one group would sing the first part, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be it lift up ye everlasting doors," verse 7, "the King of glory shall come in." The other choir would sing, "Who is this King of glory?" And all in response, "The Lord of hosts." Did you see that? They would say, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." That would be the song, the words that would come back to them. Aren't you glad that our Lord is the great King tonight? Let me give you a little, I thought about this. When He comes a second time, He's not going to come to a cross, but to a crown. He's not going to hang on a tree. He's going to sit on a throne, and He's not going to redeem this world. He's going to rule over it. I want to give you a quick overview of the psalm. Can I just do that? And then we're going to dive into, I believe, something practical. All right? Something practical. I believe, we'll give you a little outline. You can put this in your notes. All right? First of all, you have the King and His world in verses 1 and 2. The King and His world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness there. Can I tell you, the world doesn't belong to the devil, it belongs to God. It's His. He's the Creator. You realize in some sense, while everyone may not belong to God in a personal way, knowing Him as Savior, every human being is accountable to God. He is the Creator, and therefore there is a responsibility to the Creator. Listen, can I tell you, He owns it all. The earth and everything in it, and they that dwell therein. Notice we find that God has a claim. This world belongs to Him. All our stuff belongs to God. Belongs to God. Then you come to verses 3 through 6. You have the King and His worship. The King and His worship. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? Who's going to be in the presence of the Lord? You have the King and His worship. Then you come to the final verses, 7 through 10, the final four. You have the King and His welcome. The King and His welcome. As they're welcoming the Lord of glory. Did you see that? So there's a historical aspect to the psalm, what we would understand the past, what God has done. He's Creator. There is a prophetical aspect to this particular psalm, what we would understand the future, what God will do. He's the coming King. We see that. And then we see there's a personal, there's a very personal aspect of the psalm. What the Lord's doing in the present, what He's doing right now. You see, He's not just my Creator, He's not just my King, but He's my great High Priest. Amen. And I can come into His presence, I can. And God desires to bless His people. I want you to look at the central verse of the psalm, verse number 5. Here's where we get very personal and very practical. Notice what He says in verse number 5. "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord." Did you underline those words, "the blessing from the Lord"? You know what that tells me? That God wants to bless me. God wants to bless you. Those who can enter into His presence can be blessed. I am glad we don't have to wait till we get to heaven to be blessed by God. We can be blessed now. Isn't that a blessing in itself? God desires for us to have His hand of blessing upon our lives. So here's where the personal, the practical comes in. There is a very real sense in which to have a perfectly clean hands, perfectly pure heart, never be swore deceitfully or lift up a soul of it. Only the Lord Jesus fits the bill perfectly. But in Him I've been made righteous, and then when I live out His practical righteousness, I can enjoy the blessing of God upon my life. You can enjoy His blessing upon your life. So how do you receive the blessing? Who gets the blessing? That's the title of the message. Who gets the blame? All the other was just sort of laying an overview. Guys, can you all move that on for me real quick? There we go. Thank you. All right. Who gets the blessing? All right. Let me tell you who's going to get the blessing. Look with me very quickly. First of all, there is a question to be asked. There's a question to be asked. Look, if you would, again in verse number 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? Did you notice it's not who gets the blessing, but who wants the blessing? That's really what it is. It's not just who, but who wants it. You see, anyone can be blessed by God, but not everyone wants to be blessed by God. You know, there are people in our world, they don't want God's blessing in their lives. They don't. I'm going to tell you this, there's even Christians that don't desire God's blessing in their lives. Oh, they may say they want to be blessed by God, but their life sure doesn't reflect it in any way. And can I tell you, to have God's blessing is going to have something to do with how we conduct our life as believers. So anyone can have it, but not everybody's going to receive it, because we need to desire it. Blessed are they, Matthew 5:6, which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Aren't you glad that when we hunger and we thirst after God, His righteousness, God said, we're going to get the blessing, we'll be filled. It's only the person who desires the blessing that'll get the blessing. The hill of the Lord in His holy place will symbolize the presence, the Lord's presence. And it reminds us that the blessing from the Lord is actually being in the presence of God. You see, here's what we think. We think the idea that the blessing is tangible, that the blessing is something, when in reality the blessing is someone. It's not something, but someone. It's not what, but who. Friend, listen, you can't have the blessing apart from the blesser. And what you and I need to do is, when you and I get caught up with the one who gives the blessing, if we get caught up with someone rather than something, then you know what? We're in a place where God can bless us. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, sir. Amen. I don't know about you, but I want to be blessed by God. Amen. Well, listen, to do that, we need to live in His presence. We need to live in His presence. Not only is there a question to be asked very quickly, I want you to see very quickly tonight there's a condition to be met. Look at verse number 4. Who's going to enter, ascend in the hill of the Lord? He's talking about coming into the presence of God. Who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Let's look at that real quickly. So not just anybody can come into God's presence. Number one, you have to desire it. And then number two, you need to make a decision about how you want your life to be. It needs to be a cleansed life. We're talking about believers. We're talking about believers. God wants us as believers into His presence. And we need a clean life. Hey, He's going to talk about outwardly. He that hath clean hands, what we are on the outside. He's talking about the sins of our actions, how we live. Clean hands. You know, a Jewish worshiper would come into God's presence with raised hands, but they would often be palm up. It wasn't so much this as it was this. And it was symbolizing that they were clean from any act of sin, that they were ready and willing to do God's bidding. They were clean. They had clean hands. They were right with the Lord. But then He didn't stop there. Not just outward, but inward. Notice He said clean hands and a pure heart. Not just what we're on the outside, but what we're on the inside. Not just our actions, but our attitude. You know, our attitude matters. Pure heart, free from contamination. Not the sin, not just what you can see, but God said, I need to be clean from that you can't see. The sin that no one can see but God and us. It's those hidden sins of the heart. And can I tell you, most of the time, we as Christians, we're not as guilty of the outward as we are the inward. We're more quick to confess the outward than we are the inward. And can I remind us, a Christian life's live inside out. We have to be right. We want to be right on the outside, then we need to be right on the inside. One has to do with our character, the other our conduct. Need some confession in our lives, don't we? James puts it this way. He said, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Let your laughter be turned to heaviness. And you know what he's saying there? He's not saying it's wrong to be joyful. He's not saying it's wrong to laugh. What he's saying is that when you and I recognize who and what we are, that we ought not have a flippant or a nonchalant attitude about sin. God takes our sin seriously, and so should we. We need to be clean. We need a cleansed life if we're going to come into the presence of the Lord. Secondly, not a cleansed life, but a consecrated heart. Look at verse 4 very quickly. Who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity. That word vanity has to do with idols. An empty nothingness. Vanity of vanities, the preacher said in Ecclesiastes, empty, something that's nothing. You know what an idol? Paul put it this way. He said, we know that idols are nothing in this world. They're nothing. They're just a stick or a stone. And what he's saying here is that we're not to be given over to idols to lift up our soul. That's the idea of worship and being consecrated. We're not to have anything in front of our God. That's what he's saying. But John put it this way in 1 John 5. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. An idol is anyone or anything that we love or fear or serve more than we do God. And an idol of the heart is just as wrong as an idol of the hand. Not only a cleansed life, but a consecrated heart and conscientious lips. Do you know our lips matter? Not just what we do and what we are, but what we say matters to God. Notice what he says in verse number 4. Nor sworn deceitfully. That's falsehoods or deceptive speech. We're to guard our lives. We're to guard our hearts. And we're to guard our lips. You know, every day of our lives, we all ask God to set a watch at the door of our lips. Oh, to speak the truth and to speak it in love. God said, this is the person who receives the blessing. First of all, they answer the question of who they desire it. And then they make a decision. Verse 4, there's a condition to be met and be clean before our God. The writer of Hebrews says that speaks of coming to the Lord with our hearts being sprinkled with pure water. It's the idea of a ceremonial cleansing. It's the idea that, listen, God's dealt with the penalty of our sin. But listen, we can't let the pollution of sin go unchecked in our lives. Number 3, there's a consequence to be enjoyed. We're going to finish tonight. Isn't that amazing? Look at verse 5. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord. Who receives the blessing? Well, the person who wants it, verse 3. The person who's clean before God, verse 4. How do you quantify the blessings of God? To know that the hand of God's upon your life, to experience His goodness and His peace and His pleasure and His favor and His joy and His contentment. Notice what he says in verse 5. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You know, we can't earn God's righteousness. We're made righteous in Christ. He's not talking about imputed righteousness here. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about the righteousness that's been placed to our account by faith in Jesus Christ. He's talking about the imparted righteousness, the ability to live righteous in Christ. It's Christ's righteousness being lived out in us and through us. Paul put it this way. He said, not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's putting ourselves in a position where the Lord can live through us. His righteousness. And then don't you notice number 4, there's a continuance to be maintained. Look what he says, verse 6. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. That word seek means to discover. Has the idea of diligently searching after, not just one time, but all the time. That word seek is in the present tense. It means to seek and keep on seeking. Remember, God says, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek and ye shall find, Matthew chapter 7. That in every instance, it's seeking. It's seek and keep on seeking. It's a continuance. Something to be maintained in our lives. We ought to maintain the presence of God. You see, here's the good news. Are you ready? In this New Testament day of grace, we don't have to go to a temple to meet with God. We don't have to do that. We don't have to enter in behind some curtain. We don't have to look to some box of gold. No. Friend, we don't enter behind some veil. We enter in through a new and living way. Amen. Through the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. Amen. We have access directly into the presence of God. That means I can meet with God anytime, anywhere, about anything, that you and I can live in His presence. Isn't that amazing? Not just on Sunday, but on Monday. Can you imagine that? We're going to come into your presence, Lord, on Sunday. Praise the Lord. We're coming together as the people of God. But you know what? On Monday morning, I can get up and enter into the presence of God. I can stay in His presence all day long if I want to. Isn't that amazing? But it begins by seeking the Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things should be added into. Paul said that I may know Him, Philippians 3:10. That I may know Him. Paul knew Him, but he said, I want to know Him better. I want to know Him more intimately. Oh, I first met my wife a little before April Fool's Day in 1989. She told me, she said, it's been a joke ever since. I'm kidding, I just made that up. don't know why I say things like that. I have to go home with her. It'll be bad. No, I'm kidding. Our first date was April 1st, 1989. Our first little time out. We went walking in a walking park to get to know each other. And you know what? I've been getting to know her better for the last 33 years. We just celebrated our 33rd anniversary on November the 18th. And she had a kidney stone with us. We enjoyed that together for our anniversary as a blessing. I'm going to make it up to her, though. We're going to go do something together. Been getting to know her ever since. You know, I know her better now than when I first met her. I do. I probably don't know her well enough. You know, there's still room to know her better. That's why God said, dwell with them according to knowledge. You never know all there is to know because we've changed. We've grown. We're different than when we were young. She's just not as young as she used to be. That's the way you put that. I'm not either. See, I'm trying to be smart now. Help me. Let's move on. Can we move on? Did you get the illustration? Y'all got it? Okay. Folks, can I tell you, we need to know the Lord.
Amen.
We do. I want you to look at something. I want you to pay attention. We're about done. Okay, we're going to go just a couple minutes over. Look what he says. This is generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face. Now watch these next two words, old Jacob. I wonder why he didn't say, old Israel. Why did he say that? He's writing to the people of Israel, isn't he? Do you realize that their father, the father of the 12 tribes of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, was a man by the name of Jacob. Do you know that name Jacob was a picture of weakness and failure? Remember, he wrestled with God and God touched his thigh and his hip went out of joint. And he walked with a limp from that day forward. You know what? God had to break him. He did. He was self-willed, selfish, fleshly. God had to break him. It's a reminder of who he was, what he needed. He needed God. See, Jacob was getting along, trying to get along on his own. He was a believer, but he didn't rely on God. Didn't need God in his life. And God came along and he said, Jacob, you need me more than you realize you need me. And I'm going to give you a reminder to remind you that you need me. And he gave him a limp. You realize from that day forward, Jacob limped into the presence of God. He did. Every time he halted, he limped. May have had a cane, I don't know, but he limped in the presence. You know what is a reminder of his own weakness that he needed the Lord? Can I tell you that whenever God used that word Jacob, he was reminding us that God lets Jacobs into his presence. People that are weak and frail and fail. Because we need him.
Amen.
And it pictures our dependence upon the Lord. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that God lets some Jacobs in His presence because there's times I'm more like a Jacob than I am Israel. What about you? I like what one preacher said. He said, the Christian life is an ever ascending life. It ought to be continually moving up, going up. Notice you move, you ascend into the hill of the Lord. Did you see that verse number 2? You ascend into the hill of the Lord. That means you're moving up. Well, to always be moving to higher ground. If you want to enjoy the presence of the Lord, always be moving into higher ground. Do you want God's blessing on your life? Do you want that? Do you want it on your family? Do you want it on your future? Then desire to be in His presence. Determined to have a clean life and a consecrated heart and conscientious lips and intentionally seek Him. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. God desires for you to receive the blessing from the Lord. He does. Live in His presence. Let's bow our heads in prayer.